Let us turn again to the part of God's word that we read in the book of Psalms, Psalm 74. And we will read at verse 12. Psalm 74, verse 12. For God is my King of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. For God is my King of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. When the church is suffering from enemies, the great remedy is to be reminded of what God is to his people. In this psalm, the church is being attacked, but the psalmist recalls the fact that God is his king, that God has rescued his people in the history of the church, and that he is the God who is working salvation in the midst of the earth, salvation manifold. And that is how he receives encouragement. And with the Lord's help this Sabbath morning, we will consider, first of all, the God and King of his people. The God and King of his people. And secondly, the working of salvation manifold, as the metrical Psalms puts it. Salvation manifold. And in the third place, the scene of God's wondrous works, the scene of his works, and that is in the midst of the earth. First of all, the God and King of his people. Secondly, the working of salvation manifold. And thirdly, the scene of God's wondrous works. In every difficult situation, we are to go to the Lord. The Lord is our true helper. In times of distress, in the deep needs of our souls, we should remember that God is the God of salvation. This is how God is known. He is the God who does wonderful works. He is working salvation manifold in the midst of all the earth. So the fact that God has wrought out salvation through Jesus Christ, and this is known in all the earth, well, that should encourage poor sinners to seek salvation, that they themselves would experience that marvelous deliverance that God has wrought in the work of Jesus Christ. And so let us pray that this part of God's word would be blessed to our souls, and that we ourselves would experience that wondrous deliverance, even this glorious salvation. For God is my King of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. First of all, the God and King of his people. Now, the psalmist in this part of God's word describes the troubles that have come upon God's people. He says in verse 2, "Remember thy congregation, which thou hast purchased of old, the rod of thine inheritance, which thou hast redeemed, this Mount Zion, wherein thou hast dwelt." The temple was on Mount Zion, and now the psalmist is witnessing the desolations of the temple. But in all these calamities, he is looking to the Lord as his God and King. But who is the author of this psalm? Who is the inspired penman? As the writers, the inspired writers of the books of the Bible are called. Well, obviously, it's the psalm is entitled Maskil of Asaph. Maskil means instruction. And this psalm is intended to teach us, and we should be learning from this part of God's word. There are many things to learn about the desolations that come upon the cause of the Lord in the world, and that we are to pray earnestly when we see these things take place, and we are to pray with great desire that God would plead his own cause, that he himself would provide the remedy and restore his church. Well, the author is Asaph. Now, some will say that because in David's time, that's when Asaph lived, one of the musicians in David's court, there was no great desolation that had come upon Jerusalem or Mount Zion or the temple. The temple was not even built in the time of Asaph, at least when David lived. So some conclude that the psalm was written by one of the descendants of Asaph, who lived nearer the time of the destruction of Jerusalem when the Babylonians came and took captives away. Well, that is one plausible explanation, or perhaps it was written by someone else named Asaph. There's another explanation, and that is that Asaph was a prophet. He is called in 2 Chronicles chapter 30 that he is Asaph the seer. A seer can see into the future because God gives him a vision. And so he is seeing things that God has revealed to him. So Asaph was a prophet, and perhaps he has written this psalm, and it is bringing before us things that are revealed to him, things that will take place yet in the future. So we conclude that this is a prophetic psalm, that he is writing prophetically a prophecy, that which is yet to come, looking ahead to the future troubles that would come upon the kingdom. And so the psalm it certainly describes and illustrates that which took place when the temple was destroyed, when Nebuchadnezzar took captives into Babylon, but also perhaps it's pointing even further into the future and the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus, the Roman general, at in 70 AD. So the interpretation is that one event followed another until the whole prophecy was fulfilled. And we are to yet pray for the Jews. Their country lay in ruins for centuries. And of course, we're seeing the Jews come back to their own land. And we are to pray that they would return to their Lord, that they would look on the Savior whom they crucified 2,000 years ago. We are to earnestly pray that God would plead his own cause and fulfill his promises to his people and to his church. So it is very clear that this psalm is speaking of the troubles that have come upon God's people, the church. The church, of course, is God's people. They are themselves the house of God, made up of living stones. And here the church is under deep distress. The people of God feel that God has cast them off. And indeed, the enemy has come and has wreaked havoc in the church. The congregations are desolate. And God's people are calling upon the Lord. Verse 3, to lift up thy feet unto the perpetual desolations, even all that the enemy hath done wickedly in the sanctuary. Well, we should follow their example and pray earnestly that God would intervene. And not only are they praying, but they are recalling what God has done for his people in the past. And so the psalmist is not only asking God to plead his own cause, but the psalmist is encouraging himself to remind himself that God is able to help by what God has done in the past already. And so he's encouraging himself by acknowledging God as his king. For God is my king of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. He is praying that God would intervene, and he comforts himself knowing that God can come and help because he has helped his people in the past. So he speaks of God as his king. Yes, he is the God who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. He is the creator of heaven and earth. He is infinite in being and perfection. We considered last Sabbath morning that he is Jehovah. And that is the name which reveals the immutability of God. He is unchangeable. He is self-existent. He is free of all change, not only in his being, but in his purposes and his promises. And so what God has purposed to accomplish, he surely will bring to pass. What he has decreed will take place. God declares the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." So what great comfort the people of God have, knowing that God is immutable. It is for that reason they will not be consumed. They will be preserved in the midst of the furnace of affliction. God will bring them through. And though God is incomprehensible, and he, as to his essence and perfections and counsels and purposes, is beyond our understanding. We cannot fully grasp the Most High. Yet he is the King of his people. "For God is my King of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth." God rules. He is the King. He reigns over his people. They are his subjects. He has given them laws. They are to obey the king. If the servants decide to disobey orders and not follow the rules of the king, well, you know what they can expect. Imprisonment or worse. Well, God is to be obeyed. And those who are in his kingdom, his spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of God's dear Son, they are obedient to his will. And they want to obey him. They want to do God's will. They are not quarreling with every command that God gives, or picking and choosing which rules they decide to obey. If God reveals it in his word, they obey implicitly, not asking questions. So God is the King of his people. And you know that a king prizes his kingdom. He values his realm. If the enemy starts to attack, well, this is his territory, his realm, and he's not going to allow that to happen. And what a blessing it is to be in the kingdom, because we know that God will defend his people. And so here is the psalmist saying that God is his king. Interesting to think that Asaph lived in the time of David. He was one of the best king that Israel ever had. He replaced King Saul, who turned out to be a great failure and even disastrous for the people of Israel. Although he began well, he had a terrible end. But God raised up for himself a man after his own heart, even David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, and he was the king that God appointed for his people on his holy hill of Zion. And he reigned over Israel for 40 years. He was a very kind and wise king, and people looked up to him. But here is Asaph in the court of David, and he's saying that God is his king. Yes, God had appointed David, but that was to represent God, and David would rule for God. It is God who is the real king. And Asaph looks to God himself, "For God is my king of old." So he looks to God to protect his kingdom and his subjects. He can count on the protection of the Most High, because he is his king. And so why should he be afraid when enemies are attacking? Yes, we naturally are afraid of danger, but when we get a view of God as our king, well, there's no need to be afraid. And there's no need to be discouraged. Asaph is a very sad and sorrowful about the calamities that have come upon God's people, but he encourages himself knowing that God is the king of his people, and he surely will come for his people's help. So he does not need to be despondent, knowing that God will take care of his kingdom. And surely we should apply this to ourselves, knowing that God is still the king of his people. And when the enemy comes in like a flood, God will defend his people. He will cast out the enemy in his own way, in his own time. And that by the preaching of the word, by the Spirit of God lifting up a standard against the enemy. So we should ask ourselves, have we ever prayed like this as the psalmist is praying? Sometimes we think that a prayer is just asking God a question or making a petition. Lord, please give me what I need, and we move on. But do we really pray? Are we pleading the promises? Are we encouraging ourselves by knowing, reminding ourselves of what God has done and what God is to his people? What is God to his people? He is their God and their king. The heathen countries would look to their idols and they would expect their idols to provide for them. Well, God's people look to God. He's no idol. He is the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. They have every reason to trust in him, who is the God of his people. So we are to plead this truth, that even the nature of God and the attributes of God, and that he has revealed himself as the king of his people, who will protect his people. He will defend his own realm. He will preserve his kingdom. And yet there is more. Because the words are, for God is my king of old. God is my king of old. The psalmist recognizes God to be his king even from ancient times, going far back into the distant past. God is the king of his people. The fact that God is the king of his people is not a new thing. It is not a recent development or revelation. No, the psalmist knows that God has been the king of his people for a long, long time. In fact, God has been the God of his people from eternity because he elected his people from eternity. He chose them in Christ, and he chose Christ to be their Savior. So God chose his people in Christ from the foundation of the world, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. He chose them out of his mere free grace and love. And there was nothing that moved God to choose them. He is self-determined and of himself, of his own free grace and sovereign good pleasure, elected them to everlasting life. He set his love upon them. He brought them into a covenant union with himself, and Christ is their covenant head, and who consented to be their Savior, to come at the fullness of time to work out salvation for them. Well, God is the king of his people from old, from ancient times, from eternity, and throughout the generations of the history of the church. As Moses said in Psalm 90, verse 1, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. So in all the generations of the church, one generation after another, from the time of Adam and Enoch and Noah and Abraham, and Moses at his time and to the end of time, throughout the generations of the history of the world, God is the protector of his people. He is their king. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. So God has chosen his people that they would be his people, and that he would be their God and their king And from the first time that the first promise was given, God gave his people faith. He worked in them sovereignly, giving them a new heart, enabling them to believe in the promise. And from that time onwards, God was their king, and he promised his people to preserve them, to always be with them. And so from the fact that God is the king of his people from old, that means that he will never leave them, no matter what period of history or time they are found in. So we here are trusting, if we're God's people, in the king who is the king of his people from of old. And we know that God is immutable, and that he will always be to his people what he has been in the past. He has promised, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. For God is my king of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth." And the proof then that God is the king of his people is seen in the fact that he has rescued and delivered his people in various ways. And that leads us to the second point: working salvation in the midst of the earth. Working. God is working. We considered last Sabbath morning that God is unchangeable, that he is immutable. But that does not mean he is immobile. He's a God who is always acting, always active. A God, as theologians put it, always in action. He is working. Jesus said, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." And here is the God who is working salvation in the midst of the earth. And in particular, he's working in a way that delivers his people from their enemies. When the enemy attacks, God saves his people. He rescues them from their foes. He saves them from their distresses, working salvation in the midst of the earth. Now, the meaning of the Hebrew word for salvation, interestingly, the meaning of the root of the word is wide. The Hebrews, the Jews, the Israelites, looked at things in a graphic way. They saw things in a concrete way. And so when they thought of salvation, well, at least we can say the original idea of salvation was a wide place. So when they're in danger, they feel constricted. They feel they're being closed in. They're shut up to the enemy. But then God comes. This is what salvation means, is to experience the help of another. They don't save themselves. It's salvation from and the help of another, God coming in and rescuing them from that constricted, narrow, distressful place and brings them into a wide place. They're set at liberty. And that is sometimes how God's people feel. They're being closed in to their troubles, and there seems to be no way out. And what are they to do? Well, they're to remind themselves that God is their king, that he has pledged himself to deliver his people. He has promised to save them. And that is a glorious salvation that they experience. And it's interesting also to know that the word salvation is in the plural. And literally it is, "God is my king of old, working salvations in the midst of the earth." God brings about amazing deliverances for his people. One deliverance after another, one salvation, one experience of salvation after another. And that is probably why the metrical Psalms uses the word manifold. Certainly God is my king, even from the times of old, working salvation manifold in midst of all the earth. Salvation manifold. And so God's salvation is experienced in a great variety of ways. There's such a diversity in the way he saves his people. And we know that ultimately the ground of salvation is the death of Christ. But in all the experiences of their soul and their lives here in this world, what a great variety of deliverances they experience. And that is what the psalmist is reflecting upon. The manifold deliverances that God has given his people to experience. For God is my King of old, working salvations in the midst of the earth, salvation manifold. He is reminding himself of what God has done in the past. And so he's assuring himself that what God has done in previous times, in the past, he is still able to do now. Remember what the psalmist says in Psalm 77. We sang that, verse 11. In all of his distress, his despondency, he is dejected and discouraged. He's saying, this is my infirmity. Why am I allowing myself to get more and more down? I will reflect upon the doings of the Lord. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. And that's what Asaph is doing here. He says, for God is my King of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. Thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. Thou breakest the heads of the dragons in the waters. Immediately, he's bringing an instance of God's saving his people. He has delivered his people, Israel, from the land of Egypt. You remember that place where the Israelites suffered? They were being scourged, they were being whipped by the taskmasters. They felt that there was no hope for them. They were groaning by reason of their bondage. They felt closed in to the will of the Egyptians. But God delivered his people from the house of bondage. And he sent plague after plague upon the Egyptians while he spared his people. He did not allow the plague to come upon the Israelites. But he rescued them. He rescued his people from their afflictions because he heard their cries. He heard their groans. And he has come down to save them. He brought them out. Brought them out of that narrow place into a wide place. They were free from that house of bondage. But of course, they are immediately confronted with the Red Sea. And they feel again they're in danger. They have the sea as an obstacle, the mountains surrounding them, and the Egyptians behind them. They're again closed in. But thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. Thou breakest the heads of the dragons in the waters. God brought them out. He brought them out of that dangerous position, causing the very sea to split into two. And so the Israelites passed through the Red Sea on dry land. And so this was by the power of God. He delivered his people with a high hand and a stretched out arm. He doesn't say that in the psalm, but he does plead with God that he would pluck out his hand out of his bosom. Again, this was in the past. God delivered his people Israel with a high hand in the past. His power was manifest. He was doing wonderful works. He was very active in helping his people. But now, look at verse 11. Why withdrawest thou thy hand, even thy right? It's as if his hand is in his bosom, is what he says. And he's not using his hand. He's not working. He's not manifesting his power. But the psalmist says, pluck it out of thy bosom. I desire to see thy power at work once again. We're in just as great need today as the Israelites were then. It is time for thee to work, O Lord. That is our only hope. For God is my King of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. Thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. Thou breakest the heads of the dragons in the waters. So when God divided the Red Sea, and they passed through on dry land, and the Egyptians tried to follow them. Well, we know that the sea was brought back into its normal condition, and the waters swallowed up the Egyptians. But not only the Egyptians were destroyed, we actually read that the sea creatures were conquered as well. Thou breakest the heads of the dragons in the waters. And so perhaps one idea is that when the waters did separate, and there was a wall of water on one side, a wall of water on the other side, that there were fish and sea creatures that were lying dead on the sea floor. And the Israelites would have to walk around them or over them. But these dead sea creatures would now become food, not for the Israelites, but for the desert wanderers, perhaps the nomads in the desert. These sea creatures would wash up on the shore, and the people would eat them. So we read in verse 14, "Thou breakest the heads of Leviathan in pieces, and gavest him to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness." So God subdued and crushed the sea, and even its inhabitants, the dragons and the sea monsters, all the animals that lived in the sea. And we also read in verse 15, "Thou didst cleave the fountain and the flood, thou driest up mighty rivers." And what mighty river would this refer to? Well, it's probably speaking about the Jordan River when the Israelites were entering into the land of Canaan. Well, there was a river Jordan that was a barrier, so God dried up the river and they passed over. God performed miracles, supernatural works for the benefit of his people. Asaph is reminding himself of what God has done. God did that then. He is the same unchangeable God. He can still do this marvelous work for his people, working salvation in the midst of the earth. He also reminds himself that God is in control of all things. Verse 16, "The day is thine, the night also is thine. Thou hast prepared the light and the sun." So all times, whether day or night, God has complete control of these things. He created the source of light. He created the seasons. Verse 17, he has control of all things. And perhaps six or seven times we read the word thou. And the emphasis is on the fact that God has done this. So thou didst divide the sea. Thou breakest the heads. It is God alone who break the heads of Leviathan. Thou, God, didst cleave the fountain. The day is thine. Thou hast prepared the light and the sun. Thou hast set all the borders of the earth. Thou hast made summer and winter. Who has done these things? God, God alone. The same God who is the God and King of his people. He is the God who brought the Israelites through the Red Sea. He is the God who has control of the seasons of the year and who is able then to defeat the enemy. God alone saves his people. Well, that's what we need to remember. If we are tempted to look for help from one quarter or another, it is God alone who truly helps us. He uses means and agents, but the help comes from himself, God alone. "For God is my King of old. He is working salvation in the midst of the earth." So you see how Asaph vividly sets before himself in his mind's eye all that God has done. And he assures himself that God is the same wonder-working God. Though it seems that his hand is in his bosom, his hand is still almighty. And he is able to pluck it out of his bosom and begin to work on behalf of his people yet again. And God is still hearing the cries and the moans of his people who feel in bondage. David says, "My tears are in thy bottle." He still looks down in love upon his people. He hears their cries, and he will come for his people's aid. He is still working. We may not see him working in spectacular ways to our own observation and our own senses. We may not have the view that others had in days gone by, but he's still the wonder-working God. And he's still at any moment, at any time, able and yes, ready to to come to deliver his people. He still performs wonders. And this is what we should remind ourselves and so pray earnestly for. As Asaph prays, verse 18, "Remember this, that the enemy hath reproached, O Lord, and that the foolish people have blasphemed thy name." He's asking God to remember. Of course, God never forgets. But that God, he asks God to begin to work in such a way as if he is now remembering what he has promised in the past. And he's working in such a way that appears that he's looking on his people in their troubles. And he is now stirred up into action as if one is awaking out of sleep. God never slumbers, but when he begins to work, it's as if a man is waking out of sleep and rises up to perform his duty. Well, Asaph is also, as it were, reminding God of the covenant that he has made with his people. Verse 20, "Have respect unto the covenant." God had entered into a covenant with his people long ago. And he promised to be a God to his people and to their children after them. And we are to plead that fact in our prayers. We are to bring this before the Lord and say, "Lord, thou hast promised, thou hast made a covenant with thy people. And we ask thee, O Lord, that thou wouldst work as thou hast promised according to thy covenant with thy people." Well, the Lord Jesus Christ came. That covenant of grace with the people of God has been sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ, the mediator of the covenant. And we know that Jesus is Jehovah, that he was called Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. God is my King of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. Christ came and worked out salvation in pursuance of the terms of the covenant of grace. What did he do? The first thing that Jesus did was take to himself a human nature. Jesus is the Savior. He is the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, of the same nature with God the Father, equal in power and glory. And he took to himself human nature so that this person is God incarnate, God manifest in the flesh. And Christ, the Son of God, then became man. And in human nature, he submitted to the law of God that we have broken. And he suffered God's wrath, which we deserve. He was crucified. He died. And he purchased salvation. And Jesus is the mediator between God and man. He has wrought salvation by his death on the cross. And he died and rose again, satisfied justice, purchased reconciliation. He accomplished redemption. And he, as mediator, is our king. And he, as king, will conquer all his and our enemies. He will defend his people. He will save his church. For God, manifest in the flesh, Jesus Christ, is my King of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. Are we looking to this king? Are we looking to God manifest in the flesh? God revealing himself in Christ, the Savior of sinners. Do we see ourselves to be sinners? Do we recognize that we have broken God's law, that we deserve his wrath and curse? And are we fleeing to Jesus in our souls, going to him, saying, "Lord, I need thee as my only Savior, because there's no one else who can help me as God can to save me from my own sins"? Well, look to him as your prophet to teach you, as your priest to save you, and as your king to rule over you and to rescue you from your enemies. And the greatest enemy of all is the sin of our own souls. Well, where did this salvation take place? Where does God work wonderful deliverances? The answer is in the midst of the earth. In the third place, the scene of God's wondrous works. For God is my King of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. God's salvation is in the midst of the earth. That is, it is in the front of all the earth. It is before the view of others. God has worked in the midst of them. God has worked before them in the view of the world. And this goes back to early ancient times. You remember when the children of Israel crossed the Jordan River and they were about to attack Jericho, and two spies were sent to inspect and investigate the city of Jericho. There was a woman named Rahab, and she let the spies stay in her house. And there were others who were trying to track down the spies. Where are they? And Rahab kept the spies in her house and would not reveal where they were. Well, when things settled down, she goes up to where the spies are, and she's telling these spies, we know what God has done for the people of Israel. As soon as we heard that God brought his people through the Red Sea and brought them near to us, we were terrified. And so she's asking the spies that the people of Israel would protect her and her family when they come to conquer Jericho. And they did, and they promised that. But what she was saying was that God had wrought a wonderful deliverance for Israel, and this was in the view of the whole world, the whole known world as far as they were concerned. Egypt in the west and Canaan in the east, this was in the midst of the earth. In the midst of the greatest nation on the earth, in Egypt, God had wrought a wonderful deliverance. And in all the Canaanite cities, they were all frightened of the people of Israel and the God of Israel who was saving his people. God is my King from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth and the view of the people of the world. Well, this is a glorious salvation that Christ has wrought out in redemption. And this was in the view of the world. When he died on the cross and came to redeem sinners of mankind, it was done in the midst of the earth. Redemption was accomplished in the eyes of the world. When Paul stood before King Agrippa and he's giving his defense, Festus laughs, Paul, you're beside yourself. All this learning has made you mad. But Paul is speaking to Agrippa, who knows a little better. He's an expert in the Jewish matters. And Paul tells him, or says of him, I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from King Agrippa. And one reason is, for this thing was not done in a corner. That which was prophesied long ago and now taking place in the coming of Messiah, dying on the cross and the spread of Christianity, this is not done in a corner. This is in the view of the world. And so it was when the Lord Jesus Christ was arrested and he was brought before the Jewish Sanhedrin and he was condemned unjustly. It was before the highest ecclesiastical body in Israel. And he was brought to the civil authorities, from the church, as it were, to the state. Then he was condemned unjustly by Pilate, and he represented the highest civil authority, the Roman Empire. So before Jew and Gentile, in the midst of church and state, Jesus Christ was crucified. And he was working out salvation in midst of the earth. Before the whole world, God was providing a wondrous deliverance. Before the world, providing salvation. God was in Christ, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Even the earth, the literal earth, was giving testimony to the fact that God was working salvation in the death of the Son of God. The heavens refused to give their light. Heaven and earth testified Jesus was the Son of God and the Son of Man to reconcile heaven and earth, and that God had sent him to work out salvation in the midst of the earth, the Lord, our righteousness, so that when all of this took place, the darkening of the sun and the shaking of the earth and the cry, "It is finished," the centurion said, "Truly," or "Surely, truly, this man is the Son of God." Well, what think ye of Christ? What is your response to this glorious, wondrous salvation, this manifold salvation that God has worked out in the midst of the earth? When Jesus triumphed over Satan himself and made a show of these satanic powers openly, triumphing over them in his death on the cross. Well, we should glorify God, who is the God of salvation. He has wrought this salvation so majestic, so complete. He has provided forgiveness by the person and work of his Son, so that all who believe in him will be justified from all things. To experience pardon and acceptance. Do you desire that this morning? Forgiveness. Forgiveness by the blood of Christ. That's a wonderful thing. It's a manifold salvation to have our sins forgiven, but to see all that it cost the Son of God in our nature to provide that forgiveness. Forgiveness is not a light matter. It's not just, "Lord, forgive my sins," and it's all over. Oh, to get a view of this manifold salvation, the wonderful work that God performed in the death and sending his Son to die on the cross. In the view of the world, yes, it's a glorious salvation. Many people are despising it, but that doesn't take away from the fact that it's glorious. And it was in the midst of the earth, and how we should sing to the Lord because of this wonderful work that he has done. "Sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory." Victory over sin, victory over Satan, victory over death. Because by the death of Christ, he has abolished death. He has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. "The Lord hath made known his salvation." It's a manifold salvation. "His righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen." And how we should pray that the heathen would hear the gospel, that ministers would preach to those who have not yet heard of Christ. And that is indeed what Christ commanded. He commissioned his apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." And that brings before us the urgency of the matter. How great is the need of sinners hearing of Christ, that they would not perish in hell, but they would be saved. And as Isaiah puts it, "Saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation." Do you desire this salvation? Oh, that you would not just be like Felix who trembled, or Agrippa who said, "Almost, I'm almost a Christian," but that you would altogether be as Paul, saved by the Lord, saved by Jesus Christ, with an everlasting salvation. This is a salvation that will reach all the ends of the earth, because God, the Savior, is calling. He's a just God and a Savior, and he is saying, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." Where will you go when conscience is accusing, when the law and its curse is threatening, when hell seems to open its mouth upon you because you're getting some view of your sins? God is setting them in order before you, from childhood to teenage years to adulthood, and one sin after another is brought before your mind's eye. Where will you turn to? "Look unto me," God says, "I will save you." because he is the King working salvation in the midst of the earth. Well, Christ Jesus, the Savior, the crucified one, crucified in order to save, is set before sinners in the preaching of the gospel. He was lifted up on Calvary, on the cross. He is lifted up in the preaching of the word. Will you not behold him and view him? Get a view of God in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Do you not see his worthiness? Do you not see his suitability? Do you not recognize your own sinfulness? That you are, by nature, hell deserving. You do deserve the wrath of God. It is real, the wrath of God revealed from heaven, hanging over the sinner. Do you not see then the suitability of Christ as a Savior who has already kept the commandments, already wrought righteousness, already suffered God's wrath? And if you shelter beneath the blood of the Lamb, you're saved. And there's no condemnation to you. You have earned the wages of sin, which is death. But he died. It's Christ that died. He has wrought the deliverance. He has paid the price in full. He's able to put away your sin by his own sacrifice. Believe on him. Trust in him. Rest on him. May we all be brought to rest in the Lord. May we all be brought to depend on him as our God and as our King, that we ourselves would lay hold of the covenant. And we would remind ourselves that God is faithful to perform that which he has begun. He will have respect to his covenant. He has promised to care for the poor. So let us pray. Oh, let not the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and needy praise thy name. Arise, O God, plead thine own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproacheth thee daily. Forget not the voice of thine enemies, the tumult of those that rise up against thee increaseth daily. When the enemy is coming in and wreaking havoc, we have one place to go. And what a safe place that is, to the knowledge of the Most High. For God is my King of old, working salvation in midst of the earth. He will not forget his heritage. He will not forget his people. He will build up Zion and he will appear in his glory. For God is my King of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. May he bless his word. Let us pray. Gracious God, teach us to pray. Lead us by thy Spirit to desire thy work and power to appear before the face of thy servants, and that thou wouldst show unto their children thy glory evermore. Thou wilt be glorified when thou dost come to rescue thy church. Thou wilt show thy power marvelous, and it will be displayed in the eyes of the world. And others will say, the Lord hath done great things for them. And we ourselves will be like men that dreamed. How great thou art, how wonderful are thy works, and how manifold is thy salvation. Bless us then, Lord, with thy grace and thy deliverance. Grant each of us forgiveness by the infinitely precious blood of Christ. For his sake we pray. Amen. And we will conclude singing to God's praise from Psalm 74. Psalm 74 from verse 10. How long, Lord, shall the enemy thus in reproach exclaim, and shall the adversary thus always blaspheme thy name? Thy hand, even thy right hand of might, why dost thou thus draw back? O, from thy bosom pluck it out, for our deliverance sake. For certainly God is my King, even from the times of old. working in midst of all the earth, salvation manifold. Three stanzas to God's praise, Psalm 74 and verse 10. How long, Lord, shall the enemy thus in reproach exclaim?
How long, Lord, shall
of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.